If you're visiting here with us, we've been preaching through this gospel since, I think, October last year. And we're up to the final chapter. And I want to just begin just very briefly what Christ's resurrection achieved for us before sharing what I believe he's placed on my heart to talk about out of chapter 24. So let me just say that again. I want to just briefly look at the resurrection, but I don't actually want to preach about the resurrection. We're going to save that for Easter Sunday. That is Resurrection Sunday. So I don't want to kind of preempt that. But when I was preparing, looking at this message and reading it through as a preacher's lot is, and you're asking God, what is it that you're wanting your servant to share? God downloaded some stuff into my spirit, and which I do want to share with you this morning. So I'm just going to briefly touch on the resurrection and then get into what I absolutely believe that God is wanting us to hear this morning. So stay with me on this. Last week, you would have remembered Rebecca preached a great message, and she used the phrase, you may recall, she used this phrase, Deep Dark Friday. You remember that? The Deep Dark Friday. And the Deep Dark Friday was when Jesus was unfairly and, by the way, illegally put to death. Anyone here seen the movie The Darkest Hour? Am I the only one that watches movies? The Darkest Hour, about the Second World War, when during the Second World War, when Germany was bombing England during that period of time, that they called the Darkest Hour. Well, that movie was about a nation's darkest hour, but Christ's death is about humanity's darkest hour. And as nature testified and witnessed, and Luke recorded this, that after Jesus breathed his last, and that was, it said, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is in their time clock, from midday till 3 PM, the skies went black during that period of time. And for the disciples, you can imagine, put yourself in the place of the disciples. They'd walked with him for about 3 years. They'd seen him do all these wonderful things, make all these incredible claims. They'd seen those claims witnessed to with signs and wonders. So it wasn't make-believe. They'd seen all of that. And there was a sense of hope, real hope in them, that things were about to change for their future for the better. Now he's hanging on a cross. And he breathes his last. They must have been devastated. I'm sure they were. Shocked, distressed, and some of them even doubted whether he was in fact the Messiah. His death seemed like the end, and from that perspective, and from their perspective, it probably seemed like the end. But from God's perspective, it was just the beginning. Someone say amen. It was just the beginning. I want you to hear this phrase and take this into your spirit. But God. Say that to yourself. You can say it out loud if you want. But God. You see, God had another plan in mind. What looked like devastation from a human perspective was actually part of God's master plan. He had purposed this from the beginning. You see, without the resurrection, none of Jesus' promises would have been trustworthy. There had to be a resurrection. Without the resurrection, there'd be no apostolic foundation for the church. We know in Matthew 26 that the disciples, after the resurrection, after they'd seen the resurrected Christ, this group of disaffected people hiding in the upper room for fear of death, after the resurrection, when the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit came, they went out there and they began to proclaim the name of Jesus. They were empowered. They were filled with energy and passion because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are without hope. And how many of you know this morning that hope is so very, very important in life, isn't it? Having hope. And the hope described in the Bible is this confident expectation of what God has promised. You know, hope envisions a better future. Hope motivates you to take the steps to make that happen. The word hope used in the Bible is never used in the sense of, I hope so. It's never used in that sense, kind of, it might happen or it may not happen. It's never used in that sense. It's actually used in the sense of the hope of assurance. The word hope in the Bible comes with the assurance that it's guaranteed. Here's a question for you. What would your life be without hope? And I've got an answer for you. It would be hopeless. The Apostle Paul bluntly stated that apart from the hope Christ's resurrection ensures, our faith and the message are in vain, 1 Corinthians 15. With all that in mind, let's read Luke chapter 24, and we are reading from verse 13 through to 35. Now the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What things, he asked. That's actually quite funny when you think about it, because this is Jesus, the one that was hanging on the cross, who's now off the cross talking to them. And he says, "What things are you talking about?" There's kind of an irony there. "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped," there's that word, "that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said." Hey guys, pays to listen to the girls. "But they did not see Jesus." Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it." By the way, this was not communion. This was just having a normal meal. He was having a meal with them, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" That's a really important point. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread, when he had the meal. You know, Luke's gospel presents Jesus as both the promised Savior of Israel and the Savior of the whole human race. And it's important to understand that, because the nation of Israel were waiting for their Savior. For them, everyone else was kind of exempted as far as they were concerned. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came not just for Israel, he came for you as well. The whole world. It's really important that we understand that, because within that is contained the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, even in Doolian. Go into all the world. Let them know about me. So Luke's gospel presents Jesus as both the promised Savior of Israel and the Savior of the whole human race. And I was thinking about this. If you're a non-believer, here's the question, and it's a reasonable question. So what has Jesus saved me from? If you're a non-believer, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Especially if your life's going along fine and that there's no hiccups in your life, and then someone, like your Christian friend, comes along and says to you, you need to know Jesus. Hello? What's he saved us from? Well, essentially, and someone said it this morning, he saved us from the penalty of sin and consequently separation from God. You see, one way to understand the meaning of the death of Jesus is to imagine a courtroom scene in which we are on trial for our sins and God is the judge. In this instance, our sins are actually capital crimes. God himself is our judge, and according to divine law, our crimes deserve the death penalty. That is spiritual death I'm talking about here. Spiritual death is the eternal separation from God in unending torment, the Bible describes it. By the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus took that punishment that we deserved and then offered us the second chance. Sometimes a third chance, sometimes four. Even more maybe. See, that's grace. Undeserved, but freely given. When we trust Christ for our salvation, essentially we are making a trade. By faith, we are trading our sin and its consequential spiritual death penalty for his righteousness, and this is the good news, a new life right here on earth. In fact, Jim, you said that this morning. It's about life right here now. It's heaven as well, but it's also right here now. In theological terms, this is called substitutionary atonement. And Paul explains this concept in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is he, that is God, made him who knew no sin. See, Jesus was sinless. He was innocent. He was not guilty of that stuff. Made him who was no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of that, folks, is about what Jesus has done for us. All of that, what I've just said, it's about what he has done on our behalf. We have done nothing in the sense of we could not earn it. You cannot buy it. You cannot kind of say, well, I demand this of you, God. I have every right to have this from you, God. It is a gift that he gives, a free gift that he gives because he chooses to. He just chooses to. Now, that's what he has done for us. And you know, I want to say this morning to you, and it may be someone here. You've come here this morning and you're thinking, man, I'm going to church and I'm going into a place that is holy, and all of these Christians that are always smiling all the time, they've got all their lives together and everything, all the ducks are lined up in a row and everything is just fine. Well, you know, some of those ladies in Doolian that have just lost everything, they were Christians too. Their lives have been devastated. I want you to hear this morning. God doesn't care where you have come from. He doesn't care what you've done. You might. Your friends might. Your husband or your wife might. But as far as God is concerned, his grace can cover all of that. As far as he is concerned, what you've done doesn't really matter. It's what you're going to do that matters. He's not interested in your past, he's interested in your future. And that begins now, with what you do now. Don't let the enemy rob you of your future by him continuing to remind you of your past. Move on from it. Cut it off. Say no. Now, I know that's easier said than it is done, but it still needs to be done. How many of you here today could testify about a past that you think, man, if God really knew everything about me, he wouldn't accept me into his kingdom? How many of you had that kind of thought in your life? Well, here's the truth. He does accept you in spite of your past. In spite of it. But it so much depends on what you do today to enter into that. Move on, folks. Leave the past behind. That's where it belongs. As someone once said, every time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Anyway, read Revelations. So because of the resurrection, this morning I want to speak about not so much what the resurrection achieved for us. It achieved a huge amount. It's foundational. It's fundamental to our faith. But this morning I want to talk about the resurrection and how now shall we live our life because of the resurrection. How do we live it out as followers of Jesus? Because of his resurrection, in one sense, what does Jesus now expect from us? And here's my first point. He expects that we are convinced that he is alive. He expects that. On Easter Sunday, between his appearance to the three women and the apostles, Jesus appeared to these two characters on the road to Emmaus, both of which were skeptical. Clearly, the announcement of an empty tomb was not enough to convince them, clearly. And God being omniscient, you know what that is? All-knowing. He's an all-knowing God. God being omniscient knew that Jesus' bodily appearance would be required to help these guys transfer from skeptic to convinced. So he set it up that way. So here's my question to you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus was raised to life? Well, there's only two of you. Three now. Any advance on three? I've just been funny with you. I'm sure that you do believe that in your head. So tell me, what proof do you have? Yeah, were you there?
I wasn't.
I'll just hold that thought. No, but you weren't there, nor was I. But you're right, he did eat fish to prove to them. Yep. That's right, because ghosts don't eat fish. That's right. So you've all probably said to the question, yes, I do believe that Christ was raised to life. So what has convinced you that that is true? Tell me, tell us, what's convinced you that's true? Yes, he's made a difference in your life. Yeah, Juanita. Every time that he answers prayer, yeah. Anything else? Any advance on that? Elizabeth. Yep, speaking to you. And peace in the midst of a storm. Yeah, absolutely. Someone else over here. Faith. Sorry, if you want to explain that, Reg, a little bit? That's right. So he's increased your faith. That's what you're saying? He's increased your level of faith. Absolutely. All of those things are convincing evidence that he is alive today. I was 28 years of age before I came to Christ. And that day, everything changed. On that day, you have to ask my wife. She'd tell you the real story. I'll give you part of it. Don't go too deep. So just stay with me on this. So I'm living my life for 27 years, thereabouts, doing my thing. And that's what it was like. I lived life. And I thought that I had a good life, by the way. I certainly had a wonderful wife. But the day that I gave my life to Jesus, he came upon me in the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit in such a way that I was physically impacted. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be physically impacted to give your life to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is that that's what he did to me. That's what he did for me. And it wasn't, in one sense, you know, Paul on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, this is the same Paul, not this Paul, same Paul that was murdering Christians, that was giving certificates of death penalty sentences to Christians and persecute this, that same Paul. Do you think that he would have come to faith in Jesus Christ if someone had just walked up to him and said, Paul, you're a sinner, you need to give your life to Jesus? Probably not. You see, God knows who you are. He knows what it's going to take to get you from that side of the line to this side of the line. He knows you intimately. So for me, someone coming up to me and placing their hand on my shoulder and saying, Paul, you need to give your life to Christ, I would say, oh, really? Why would I do that? Because I was actually having quite a good time for 27 odd years. But he came to me in power. He came to me in a manifestation of the reality of who he is, and I could not deny that there was something going on way beyond my understanding. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. And that day, as my Christine would tell you, for me, everything changed. God revealed himself in that way. The interesting thing is, Chris gave her life to Jesus about 2 weeks before that, and her coming to faith, you remember this, was after the service, after the pastor preached on something, have no idea what he preached on. Can you remember? No, I know the pastor's name, but I don't know what he preached on. But after the service, she said to me, today's the day. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And being a good husband, I said, well, that's fine. I'll come with you and help you on the journey, but that's all for you. Good on you. So I went into his office, and after the service, everyone's going home. Went into his office and Chris said the sinner's prayer. He led her to faith in Christ. And I was there and I was really happy for her, but it wasn't for me. 2 weeks later, God came and manifested himself to me in power. And I could not deny that the Christ that was had hung on the cross was actually alive today. I knew. So how do I know? You know because you know. It's really that simple. I know because he lives in my heart. I know because he came to me and he revealed himself to me, not just in word, but in action. And he changed everything that day. Everything changed. Well, this is the encounter that Luke describes as Jesus walking with Cleopas, that's one of the guys, and the other fella. Although they didn't recognize him at first, something in them had changed. Something was going on in their spirit as the risen Christ walked alongside them. I personally believe that when the presence of Jesus comes in that way, it changes the atmosphere around your life. That's what I personally believe, because that's what I've experienced. I know he's alive. He's alive in me. I know it. Can't show you him. Hopefully I can show you him by what I do. Have you ever experienced that kind of thing where something has changed yet you're not able to explain it? Ever experienced that? Yeah. In verse 32 it says this, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road? You know, I can picture Jesus walking alongside these two characters, graciously listening to their animated conversation, smiling to himself and say, these idiots don't realize who they're talking to. You know, he was the one they were talking about. And he's standing right there with them, and they hadn't recognized it. They were trying to put it all together. They were trying to understand it all. They were trying to understand and become convinced that Jesus is alive today. Here's my point. And this is to someone here this morning. You don't have to have it all together to know that Jesus is alive. You don't. You don't have to have all the ducks lined up in a row. 1 and 1 equals 2. You don't have to know in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the real deal. It is simply enough that you believe by faith in your heart that he is risen. That's all that's required. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah, church. Can't buy it, can't work for it, don't really deserve it. But that's what it says. If I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I am saved. You know, being a follower of Christ absolutely requires that we become convinced that he was raised to life. You know, for a moment in history, when Jesus hung on the cross, Satan and his demons were having a party in hell. For a moment in history, he thought he had won. And when he died, most definitely he thought he had won. But the resurrection changed all that in an instant. What, do you have a favorite scripture in the Old Testament? Am I the only one that has a favorite scripture in the Old Testament? I'm sure that you do, some of you. I've got one. Mine is Genesis 50:20, and I'll paraphrase it. This is when Joseph, the story of Joseph and the end, and as Joseph went through the life that he went through and the unfairness and thrown into jail, an innocent man, all that kind of stuff, left for dead by his brothers, went into slavery, and then becomes the prime minister of Egypt, a foreign nation, by the way. And it says, what Satan meant for your harm, and I paraphrase this, what Satan meant for your harm, Joseph, God could turn it into good. Here's the point. The devil doesn't have the final word in your life. God does. That's a wonderful thought, eh, Mandy? Satan does not have the final word. God does. He must have thought that he had won when Christ breathed his last and was hanging on the cross. But that's simply not true. These disciples, when they encountered the risen Christ, there was a result. They went out and they began to change the world. Here's my second point. What does God expect from us? He expects that we read his word and by faith that we believe his word. You know, there's a big difference between knowing God's word and believing God's word. You know, there are plenty of people that I've talked to who know the Bible, but they certainly don't believe it. Therefore, simply knowing God's word is not enough. So how do we move from knowing to believing? Well, there's no escaping this reality. This side of eternity, we will not have all the answers that we seek. I don't know about you, but I have many questions that are unanswered. Is that you too? There are many questions that I have that at the moment remain unanswered. Let me give you an example. Why isn't everyone healed when I pray for them? Or when you pray for them? Why is that? Well, I don't know. If you know, please tell me. I'd really like to know, because then I will have the formula, then I can market it and sell it and become a billionaire. Because that's what someone would do with it. There's reasons I don't understand, but that's one of my questions. But here's what I do believe. I believe that God heals. Absolutely. I've experienced it and I've seen it. I believe that God heals. So the fact that some are healed and some are not does not prove that God does not exist. Christian apologist Barnabas Piper answers that question this way. He says, knowing is like having an archive of resource, a mental cache of knowledge that's filed away to be accessed, to be used whenever. But believing is what you do with that knowledge. For a Christian, it's allowing that knowledge to shape your life. As much as it has depended upon me since becoming a follower of Jesus, I've tried to allow his word to shape my life, actually to reshape my life. I've done the best I can and continue to do the best I can for his word to reshape my life. Have I made some mistakes? Yes, I have, and I'll probably make a few more. I don't plan to, but it happens. But as much as it is up to me, his word is what has shaped my life. Believing his word has shaped my life. Here's an example. I know that that's a chair right there. That's my knowledge. And I also believe that when I sit on it, it will support me. That's believing. Now, I know it's a chair, but believing is actually stepping out and going and sitting on it, believing that it will support me. And hopefully, your belief will prove to be true. Otherwise, you end up collapsing on the ground. See, knowledge is now turned into belief. So here's my question. What's going on now in this passage? What does God require of us? Well, he requires that by faith, we believe his word. It's that simple. It is a faith journey. You might say, but I don't have that kind of faith. And I say, well, that's fair enough. But do you realize that even an atheist uses faith? They use faith to believe that God doesn't exist. So even an atheist exercises faith. So it takes faith to believe that God doesn't exist, and it takes faith to believe that he does. So the real issue is, what then are you going to put your faith in? That's the real question. These two disciples had the evidence of the open tomb. The angels, the witnesses, and on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned with, it says, knowing, quote unquote, as Jesus explained to them what was said about him in the scriptures. You know, we can hear from God in a number of ways, but I want to say this to you this morning. I contend that he is most often revealed to us and most clearly discerned when we read his word. When his word is expounded to us, when it's read to us, or we go and read it. That's the Bible. Why is it important that we read the Bible? For them, because having the scriptures then explained to them, it was then that their doubt, that they were turned from doubt to belief. It was that experience that turned it all around for them. When they heard the word and by faith they believed the word, then it all made sense. Years and years ago, before I gave my life to Christ, I actually read the Bible, not long after we got married. And I remember it's just an old thingy that I had by my bed. And I'd read a chapter or two a night. Excuse me. And I read it. I read it through. And it was actually quite a good story. There's some funny parts in it and some tragic parts in it, but it was quite a good story. But it wasn't until I gave my life to Jesus that it actually came alive. That's what made the difference. And the third thing, what does God expect from us or of us? He expects that we would fellowship together. That comes out of this passage. You know, the Bible knows nothing of solitary saints, isolated Christians living out their faith apart from one another. The Bible teaches that God intends for us to experience life together, that is being together, fellowshipping together like we're doing now, but not just on a Sunday morning. It's actually about doing life together. And Apostle Paul in Romans 12 explains it this way: since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. Do you realize that I need you? You need me, the person beside you. We need one another, folks. You can't live this life on your own. Isolated, try it, you won't last. Can you imagine the eye telling the hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or the head telling the foot, you're fired, your job's been disestablished. Fellowship, togetherness, companionship, partnership is mentioned right throughout the Bible. It's really, really important. So church fellowship. We need church fellowship to survive spiritually, particularly in the world we live in today, where there's all sorts of alternative beliefs coming at us, and by the way, coming at us by law. All sorts of things. There's small groups or life group fellowship. We need that for mutual support and encouragement during the week. Can I encourage you? If you're not involved in a life group here, please come and talk to me. We'll see if we can place you in one. And then the social fellowship. We need to have fun, to celebrate, to share special events with one another. How many of you here are foodies? You love food? Yep. Okay. There's a few of us. You know, getting together over a meal, just even a cup of coffee or just getting together with people and fellowshipping at your place, having some fun, enjoying the life that God has given us. There is good things in the life that we have. Enjoy it with other people. Don't try to do it in isolation. You know, I've got a men's group. I'm not talking about the men's ministry, but there's a group of us guys that have been meeting for 2 or 3 years every fortnight. And it just happens to be we do it at breakfast time. Funny old thing, that. We go to this cafe and we've got a table up there and they've got it set aside and it's all booked in for us and we go up there and do our thing. It's absolutely wonderful. In fact, I would love to see more of that established in this church. I'd love to see groups of you, women and men, coalescing together with just a bunch of you. Go out on a regular basis and have a coffee with somebody. Invite them to your home. Just fellowship together, do life together. We absolutely need it. In fact, with that men's group I'm telling you about, very soon we've got a meal at my place. The boys have organised this, and we've actually invited our wives to come. Yeah, I have to. It's my place, so you know. But we're including them in it, so we're going to fellowship together and just have a meal. And I'm really look forward to it. I'm a foodie. I love. I actually, this might be bizarre for you, but I actually enjoy cookie meals. Can you believe that? Am I the only one? I know people who love eating it. There are plenty of them. But I actually enjoy cooking it. I love doing it. It's creative. You can make us. This would be wonderful. Anyway, move on. And did you know that when we fellowship together in the way that I'm describing to you, that Jesus is right there in the midst with us? Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, as we fellowship together, there is a tangible sense of belonging, of acceptance, of support and encouragement that occurs when you come together with other people. And that's how it should be. Don't miss this here in Luke 24. It was no accident that Jesus is revealed as he sits down to share a meal with these two disciples. Did you get that? He had a meal with them, and that is where he revealed himself to them. It says, their eyes were then suddenly opened, Nikki, and they saw the risen Christ. Even though he'd been walking alongside them on the Emmaus Road, physically right there, they didn't recognize him in their spirit. But when he sat down and had a meal with them together, then their eyes were opened. There's something about fellowship. Don't miss that. The very final point is Jim brings the team up, and we'll get there quickly. I'm aware of the time. With all of that, that we would be convinced that he is alive, that we read his word and by faith believe his word. These are essential things to our walk with him. This is an expectation that Jesus has, and it's a right expectation, that we would fellowship with each other. Final point, that with all that as the backdrop, that we would then tell people about Jesus. Verses 33 to 35, let me read them. They, the disciples, got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Come on up, Mick. Can you move that lectern? Just push it to the back, please. Here's what I want to, how I want to land this series. Church, tell people about the risen Christ. Share with them. Tell them about what Jesus has done for you. Maybe better still, share with them what he can do for them. Don't be afraid. Don't hold back. I have this principle when it comes to sharing about the word of God. I will tell anyone about what Jesus has done in my life if they will listen. If they won't listen, I won't bombard them. I won't hit them with my Bible. I won't chase after them. If they don't want to know, that's freedom. That's free choice. God doesn't need me to beat people up to tell them that he loves them. Think about that. He doesn't need that. All he needs is for me to be obedient to what he's asking me to do. And if he says to me, "Paul, share about me with that person there," I'll go do it. And if they don't listen, that's fine. I'll just walk away. Don't be afraid to share about Jesus. Because that may well be the moment in time when for that person, everything changes. Please stand.